You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Although you began with the Spirit, are you now finished by human effort? Have you suffered so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? Does God then give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited him as righteousness, so then understand that those who believe are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel to Abraham ahead of time, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who believe are blessed along with Abraham the believer. Thus Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. One thing that everybody can agree on is, in fact, that Paul wrote it. To whom? Whether North or South Galatians, whether it was to be written around 47 or 51 or 55, and exactly who the opponents of the Galatians are, often is disputed. But Paul has been writing because he is very astonished and very distressed and grieved and flustered and frustrated that the Galatian Christians have quickly turned away from the gospel that they had received from Paul and were being tempted by those we're calling the Judaizers, not with any anti-Semitic intent, but because they want these Gentile Christians to observe Jewish customs. And the Galatian Christians are giving them a significant hearing and being tempted to actually do these kind of things. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has gone through a lot of effort explaining how the gospel he received came from Jesus, not from any human beings, how he went to Jerusalem and how Titus was not compelled to be circumcised in Jerusalem, that the pillars in Jerusalem agree with him about the gospel is, and that he was willing even to stand up to Peter of all people when it comes to these kind of issues to go to bat for the Gentile Christians, that in fact all are justified by faith. That's kind of the final principle that he's dealt with at the end of chapter 2. And this is what's going to be what he is arguing in much greater significance throughout chapter 3. And so we have a very significant shift as chapter 3 begins. We're still talking to the Galatians, but he's not just narrating past events and explaining why they're important, but now he's going to make his argumentation and rebuke at the Galatian Christians themselves. And he calls them foolish or unwise, and he asks who bewitched or deceived them. He says that Jesus was publicly placarded or set forth as a public proclamation as crucified before them. Now, Paul does not mean in person. Even Paul may not have seen that. But the message they heard was sufficiently vivid for them to be able to envision his experience. And so this is when Paul now hones in on his first appeal to the Galatian Christians, and perhaps his strongest appeal. Had they received the Spirit of God by doing the works of the law of Moses or by believing what they had heard from Paul? Now, you can imagine the Judaizers maybe were trying to persuade the Gentile Galatian Christians that the practice of the law would be some kind of enhancement or improvement or finishing of their faith. And so Paul begins with the greatest weakness of that position. The works of the law never guaranteed the Spirit. In fact, the great promise made by the prophets of giving the Spirit was in Joel chapter 2 and was not realized under the law as a law, but when Jesus poured out his Spirit upon everybody in Acts 2 and following. The Galatian Christians would have to admit that they received the Spirit on the basis of their belief when they were baptized into Christ, or perhaps the laying on of hands by Paul, or at that same type of time. And this is how Paul could upbraid them about their folly. Could they possibly complete what God began in the Spirit because of their own works and human effort? They'd have to hopefully understand the dead end of that way. And that's why he's kind of not so subtly undermining the confidence in their current standing, right? Had they suffered so much in vain, everything had gone before. Because he's trying to suggest to them, not so subtly, that if they continue in the path away from what he had preached and to be circumcised and everything, it would have been in vain, everything they've already gone through. And we have no reason to doubt that they would already have gone through a lot, no matter how long it's been since they were first converted. And this is when he rehearsing that question again. Did the giving of the Spirit and the working of miracles of God take place among them when they believed, or was it by doing works of the law of Moses? In verse 5. And it's at this point that now Paul will bring up this association with Abraham, that Abraham believed God, was reckoned to him as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And so true descendants of Abraham are likewise reckoned as righteous by their faith. And the scriptures in Genesis 12 and verse 3 and 18 and verse 18 present the gospel to Abraham, foretelling the justification of the Gentiles by faith, that Abraham the believer is blessed, that those who believe will come afterward are also blessed. We're going to say this frequently with Galatians. The fuller argument is made in Romans chapter 4. Now, any conversation about faith, promise, and covenant is going to go back to Abraham, that Israel's election, after all, is dependent on God having chosen Abraham. And the Jewish people would freely and quickly appeal to their genetic descent from Abraham to justify their standing before God. That's why John the Baptist has to cut him off and say, do not tell me that you are children of Abraham. God can make children of Abraham out of these stones. And when Jesus suggests that they were, in fact, that this truth would set them free, they were incensed that we've always been free. We are children of Abraham in John chapter 8. And so the Judaizers probably made a similar argument, perhaps the Galatian Christians, suggesting that you have to be part of the people of Israel or circumcised like the Israelites, circumcised like Abraham, in order to obtain the promise that was given to Abraham. Or, and perhaps instead, the Judaizers are playing on Galatian Christian apprehension about how the faith proclaimed in Christ was recent, far younger than the covenant between God and Israel at Sinai. And an argument for observing aspects of the law would have significant appeal at this time because of the antiquity of the law. Now, whatever the situation on the ground, because again, we're just kind of spitballing based upon possibility here, Paul does make free appeal to Abraham as a man reckoned as righteous before God by his faith without having done any of the works of the law of Moses, so that those who entrust themselves to God are justified in a similar way. And he goes as far as to say that the gospel was proevangelizato, preached beforehand or in advance to Abraham when God told him that the nations would be blessed in Abraham. This is not a suggestion that Abraham was told about God, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, anything of the sort. But it's bearing witness to the promise that when God said, through your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed, that's the gospel to Abraham. It will be made much more apparent in Christ. And this is why Paul will date the gospel, therefore, back to Abraham. That the promise of what they were seeing and what they were able to enjoy was the promise made to Abraham. So he's not going to grant an inch to these Judaizers in terms of the antiquity of the promise, the antiquity of the standing. He's claiming Abraham for himself, not for them. And in fact, this is also a devastating reversal of one of the stories Israel told itself, because Israel imagined itself as the means by which God would bless the nations in Abraham, which of course was God's intent. But because of their faithlessness, it's only going to be accomplished through Israel's representative servant, who is Jesus, who provides access to justification by faith in everyone. And so Paul is disassociating promise and inheritance from genetics. It wouldn't be on the basis of lineal descent, but justification and shared faith, which allowed anyone to be children of Abraham and recipients of the promise. And again, as a reminder, justification, the Greek dikaiou, to make or declare just or right, is a question not of salvation, but of standing. How can we stand before God? How can we be declared right in the sight of God? And what Paul is strenuously suggesting here is it can't be by works of the law, because we're seeing the reasons for it, that it's instead by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, because of all that Jesus did, and that we also can accomplish it by having faith in Jesus Christ. And so in this way, Paul is leapfrogging over the law of Moses and roots the faith of the Gentile Galatian Christian, the faith of Abraham, over half a millennium before the law, and disconnects the law from the inheritance and maintenance of justification, the promise. And this reinforces the premise even more. Works of the law were not, and in fact had never been, the means by which the Spirit would be received, or the way that God would act in miraculous ways. Paul continues, "For all who rely on doing the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not keep on doing everything written in the book of the law.' Now it is clear no one is justified before God by the law, because a righteous one will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith, but the one who does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit by faith." So thus in verses 10 through 14, having testified to his own experience and how God had worked among the Galatian Christians based on their faith and not works of the law of Moses, he begins his frontal assault on whatever overly cheery portrayal of the law of Moses that the Judaizers had been using. We can imagine they would have made some appeals to the value, integrity, divine origin of the law of Moses, trying to persuade Gentile Galatian Christians why they should observe it. So Paul brings up Deuteronomy 27:26. in which the Israelites invoke a curse on any of them or their descendants who did not uphold every part of the law, including anyone who wanted to stand justified by works of the law of Moses would really be accursed. That's the conclusion that he reaches. That Paul then presents the shortest summary of all of his argumentation that he would ever make about justification by faith versus justification by works of the law, the way it is in Romans 5, 1 and through 5, and so far here in Galatians, that no one, not even any Israelite, could or would ever be justified by works of the law, as it was written in Habakkuk 2, 4, the righteous one will live by faith. That's in verse 11. Now, one of these arguments that should be obvious, but has a lot of important applications, that Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, the prophets, did not imagine it was their performance and works of the law of Moses that granted them access before God, but understood their faith in God was the fact that that was the basis on which anything they could or would do had any value or power. They had to have that faith. And so Paul appeals, like he does in Romans 1, with to Habakkuk 2:4. And he's also adapting Habakkuk's words. In Hebrew and Greek, both of which affirm the righteous live in the integrity of their faithfulness or would live by my faith. And yet Paul kind of makes it into live by faith. They're not necessarily in disagreement. It's just Paul is kind of changing somewhat of the direction that the Habakkuk has, although it does go along with what Habakkuk's trying to encourage. And then Paul precludes any attempt to say, well, we might be justified by faith when we live according to the law of Moses. As he says, the law was not based on faith, but in Leviticus 18:5, it's the one who did the works of the law of Moses that would live or die or be condemned by them. Now, if anyone under the law of Moses could be therefore accursed, how could any find salvation? Well, that's when Paul goes to Deuteronomy 21:23. There's a curse of anyone who hung upon a tree. And then he said that Jesus took on that curse to liberate all those who are accursed, which is a brilliant Christological insight. And absolutely behind all the times Peter talked about Jesus being hung on a tree. And doing this, Jesus is not liberating those under the law. Moses only, of course. He provides a means by which all could become children of Abraham by faith and therefore receive the blessing and inherit the promises by faith, not works of the law of Moses. Paul will continue. Brothers and sisters, I offer an example from everyday life. When a covenant has been ratified, even though it is only a human contract, no one can set it aside or add anything to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and as to his descendant. Scripture does not say unto the descendants, referring to many, but unto your descendant, referring to one, who is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law that came 430 years later does not cancel a covenant previously ratified by God so as to invalidate the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God graciously gave it to Abraham through the promise. Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions, until the arrival of the descendant to whom the promise had been made. It was administered through angels by an intermediary. Now, the intermediary is not for one party alone, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise could be given because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to those who believe. So thus Paul, in verses 15 through 22, carries on his argument, and it becomes more explicit about how the law of Moses fits within the greater scheme of God's purposes. And so he starts out by speaking in the manner of humans, using an example of regular human life. Contractual covenants, once they're made, cannot be unilaterally invalidated, nor can anything be added to it. And this is, of course, true. It remains true to this day. So now Paul goes back to Abraham and makes a textual argument that's informed by the Christological or gospel transformation of understanding what came before. Paul makes much of how the promise to Abraham was to him and his descendants singular, not descendants plural, thus to Abraham through Jesus, not Abraham through Israelites. And Paul would then try to bring it all together, that the law, which came after the promise Yahweh made Abraham, could not therefore invalidate that promise, nor could the terms of the law be added to that promise after the fact. So that's why he's bringing up these different pieces of evidence. He's building his argument by pointing out, this is the way contracts work, this is the fact of the matter, therefore conclusion. Now, Paul gets the idea of 430 years from Exodus chapter 12, the length of the Egyptian sojourn, and also perhaps Genesis 15 with the 400-year oppression in mind. Now, according to the Genesis account, those promises were made when Abraham was 65, 75, and 100, depending on at what point the promise we're talking about. Are we talking about the first time the promise was made, the second time, the third time, right? And also, it's affirmed at whatever point he was to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100, and he himself was 60 when Jacob was born, according to Genesis 25:26. Now, if we assume that Jacob stood before Pharaoh the first year that he arrived in Egypt, Jacob was 130 at that time, And that would have been 430 years. The Exodus would be 430 years after that. So the 430 years would start after Jacob's 130th year. And that would mean the law of Moses was actually inaugurated between 600 and 650 years after God made the promise to Abraham. Now, we'll be remiss in appropriately applying what Paul is saying for trying to correct the ancient record, suggests it was really 430, not 600 to 650 years. And Paul is just spitballing again. He's using a number that he knows, and it doesn't change his argument. And in fact, it enhances his argument that it actually was 600, 650 years, not merely 430 years after the law was added after the promise. All of that to argued is suggesting that the giving of the law is at least a partial fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abraham, but no Israelite would argue the law of Moses could in any way supersede or render irrelevant Yahweh's promise to Abraham. So now Paul gets into, okay, well, if the promise is better than the law, why was the law added? And Paul declares because of transgressions until the descendant would come, and it was administrated by angels through an intermediary, but God is one. Again, Paul goes into much greater detail in Romans 5 and 7 about the law being given because of transgressions. There's no transgression where there isn't law. The law determines what's transgression. Increased transgression continued until redemption could come. Now, what exactly Paul's doing with the intermediary versus the unity of God bit, we're not quite sure. But he wants to seem to underscore how the law, the Israelites were always at least one or two steps removed from God in his presence. The law was not mediated by God himself, who was one, but through an intermediary with angels administering it all. And it's important to insist on the term as intermediary, not mediator, since Christ is the real mediator in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. The next natural question is whether the law of Moses was opposed to God's promises. And Paul says no, that if life could come by means of the law, or any law, righteousness would have come by it. The scriptures instead imprison all under sin, so the promise of the faithfulness of Jesus could be given to believers. In substance and even framework, Paul is speaking to the Galatian Christians as he would to the Christians in Rome, and the question-answer format even, that defines Romans 6 and 7, and how the power of sin, being spoken of as a power in and of itself almost, is imprisoning all by means of the law to condemnation in Romans 7, 5-25. Paul's not trying to denigrate the law of Moses. The problem with the law was not with anything within its code. It's written and holy. It's not as if the difficulties could be solved by some kind of better law, because if there were ever the possibility of justification by law, it would have been offered. However we try to work out the details of Galatians 3, 19-22, Paul's overall argument can be discerned. The law of Moses was not against the promise given to Abraham, but was given to define sin. It allowed sin to enslave everyone, looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise and redemption and liberation, which would be offered in Christ to those who would believe in him. Paul continues. Now before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being kept as prisoners until the coming faith would be revealed. Thus the law had become our guardian until Christ, so that we could be declared righteous by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So Paul now continues his argument, 23-29, with additional metaphors that are trying to explain the place and purpose of the law of Moses in God's grand scheme of things. And then he draws the appropriate conclusions. The next metaphor, custody and imprisonment, that before faith or faithfulness of Christ came, we were held in custody under the law until the law, faith could be revealed, excuse me. We've not made much comment on pronouns before, but it's worth pointing out here. There's a lot of people try to make sense of when Paul is using we versus you in this passage. And there are times where Paul is pretty specific about his references, we and you. It's really hard to make strong distinctions like that in this particular section of the text. In technical terms, Gentile Galatians were never subjected to the law in any way, shape, or form amenable to the law. It was made with the Israelites and the Israelites only. But all were imprisoned under sin, whether under the law or not. And the only means of relief would come through Jesus. And then Paul finally fastens on this metaphor, the podagogos. The law of Moses was our podagogos until Christ came and we could be declared righteous by faith. And since the faith has now been made manifest, we no longer need the podagogos. We are now children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a Greek word, paedagogos, in a lot of translations. It'll be rendered as schoolmaster, tutor, even disciplinarian, and has led expositors, interpreters down very unintended and often dangerous paths. Because Paul has a very specific referent here. The paedagogos is a slave who is entrusted with a safe passage and oversight of the free children of the household to and from their schooling and to any other similar destination when the parents would be busy doing other things. They themselves are not providing instruction. They're entrusted with the oversight of the children's welfare outside of the confines of the household. Thus, the law was given, according to Paul, as a guardian. The Pentecost is a guardian, probably the better translation, best translation, to provide oversight for the people of God until the time that Christ would arrive, after which point the people of God would become sufficiently mature as to no longer need such a guardian. So when Paul declared you to be children of God through faith in Christ Jesus in Galatians 3:26, he imagined us to be adult children, no longer in need of any guardian, and by extension and conclusion, no longer needing to subject ourselves to anything from that guardian on the basis of that guardian alone, right? This is why he's bringing it up, because of where these Galatian Christians are at. And then he brings it home specifically to them. They were children of God and became children of God through Christ Jesus when they were baptized into Jesus. For when they were baptized into Jesus, they were clothed with Jesus. Now, Paul has this tendency to associate transformation and clothing. He imagined the corruptible and mortal putting on incorruption and mortality in 1 Corinthians 15, and our nakedness as yearning not to be eliminated, but to be further clothed in 2 Corinthians 5. The metaphor of clothing works with, and maybe even reinforces, baptism as immersion, being fully covered in water, and the process thus becoming fully covered or clothed in Christ. Whether the Galatian Christians had ever considered themselves and their baptism as such before is unknown, but henceforth they and we can now have that understanding. And thus becoming clothed with Christ in baptism, they became children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and because of that there couldn't any be Jew or Greek anymore, slave or free, male or female, they've all become one in Christ, and if in Christ, than the seed or descendant of Abraham. Paul maintains that singular there in Galatians 3:29 because of verse 16, and therefore heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. Now, the implications of verse 28, of course, remain one of the most contested aspects of modern Christianity. But in context, Paul's making appeal to relational unity gained in Christ. It's no longer about being Jewish or Greek, free or slave, male or female. The covenant signed is not only for Jewish men, but for all men and women. And his terms for male and female are the same as in the Greek from Genesis, arsen and thelu, male and female he made them. Now in Christ there's neither male nor female. Thus none could claim any more advanced standing or election based on ethnic, social, cultural, or gender identity. God had made all one in Christ. And those who are in Christ are Abraham's children because they share Abraham's faith and means of justification, and therefore can inherit the promises God made to Abraham through Christ. And therefore, although Paul hasn't come out of this explicitly yet, your standing in Christ will not be enhanced in any way, shape, or form by observing the customs of the law of Moses, and such, in fact, might lead you to fall away from God's grace in Christ. That's what he's trying to get at. And so in these ways, Paul powerfully argues that Christians are justified by faith, not by works of the law of Moses. How Abraham and the law of Moses are involved with each other, how Christians, clothed with Christ in baptism, are one in Christ and inheritors of the blessings of Abraham, independently of the law of Moses. So what do we say about these things for our faith today? Well, in Galatians 3, Paul masterfully rebukes the Galatian Christians who are Gentiles for their waywardness while fully anchoring Christians in the confidence they can have in justification by faith. They've been clothed with Christ in baptism based on the confession of their belief in Jesus as the Christ, and now they are able to be reckoned as children of Abraham by faith. The law of Moses had its reasons and its purpose, but it's not to be imposed on Gentiles. Its time as guardian is up because the faith is fully manifest in Jesus. And what Paul demonstrates here ought to remain pillars of our faith, that we receive the Spirit by faith, not by works of the law, or by works at all, quite frankly. Those of the nations are not brought into the story of God and his people because they adhered to the law of Moses. The nations were welcomed as a blessing to Abraham, secured in Jesus Christ, not Israel overall. No one has ever been or ever could be justified by works of the law of Moses, or for that matter, any code of legislation. Justification cannot come by means of law, for law will invariably condemn, since we are all caught up under sin. Justification must come by faith in and the faithfulness of Christ. Our standing in Christ is not based on our ethnicity, our social cultural status, our gender, or any such standard. We are all made children of God by faith in Christ, and are made one in Christ. But the Galatian Christians still need to be baptized and prove faithful to God in Christ. We cannot obtain justification by works of the law does not negate the importance of faithfully serving God in Christ. And that's why we do well to praise God for all he has done in Christ, to prove thankful for our access to God through Jesus and his faithfulness. It's rather curious, though, why Paul didn't make more of that argument about Gentile Galatian Christians receiving the Spirit by faith and not by works of the law of Moses. Because the gift of the Spirit to Christians represents one of the great promises of the prophets that did not find its realization under the law. and the demonstration and maintenance of God's direct presence with us without any mediation. And just as we cannot deserve or earn our salvation, we cannot deserve or earn the presence of the Spirit in our lives. But we do well to cultivate our relationship with the Spirit dwelling in us. It might assist us not only in proving overly dependent on our works and behaviors in terms of how we understand our relationship with God, because we also don't prove immune to the temptation of thinking we somehow earn or merit or standing before God because of our imagined obedience. And perhaps we've lost a lot by not emphasizing the importance of cultivating that life of righteousness in the Spirit of God through faith in God in Christ. Now, Paul uses a lot of metaphors, we saw, about trying to get to the law of Moses, right? And why it's there. Given by angels, by mediation, custodian of prisoners, but ultimately the guardian of children. And that right understanding of the paedagogos as the guardian can be of a lot of help for us in our faith. Because whatever reason known to God and not to us, 2,000 years or so proved necessary between the promises to Abraham and their fulfillment in Christ, with about 1,400 of those years mediated by the law of Moses to Israel. Paul's guardian metaphor suggests a need for Israel, at least, and perhaps humanity overall, to progress to a point at which they could then be ushered into a more mature faith. At the same time, once a child has reached maturity, the guardian loses all authority and power over him. And now that we have that faith in Christ, the authority and power of the guardian, the law of Moses, has ended. And that's an important witness and underscores and provides a logic behind a lot of what we have come to know in Christ, but it has no authority on its own. Galatians in general stands as an unwitting testimony of the power of delusion and sin, because so many claim to follow Christ and yet still insist on Gentile Christians observing aspects of the law of Moses, all despite what Paul argued. Now, Paul powerfully affirms the importance of healthy and strong covenant distinction for Christians. We are clothed with Christ and have become sons and daughters of God by faith in Christ. The previous covenant between God and Israel has no power over us. Now, as we noted, Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11 is parallel, have powerful verses. Their implications have required a lot of generations to absorb. But in Christ, all forms of ethnic, social, cultural, and gender distinctions, and therefore arguably economic distinctions, are rendered irrelevant. All are one in Christ. And what we see throughout the book of Acts in Paul's ministry are Jewish Christians grappling with the implications of the welcoming of Gentiles as Gentiles and with equal standing before God. They had been at enmity with the nations for generations and remained zealous of the customs of Moses. The Judaizer arguments and purposes attest the persistence of that desire to see Mosaic customs maintained and maybe even broadened and expanded. We don't even think twice these days about the fact that Jewish and Gentile issues, because within a couple of generations, the church had become so disproportionately Gentile that it no longer was an issue. That and the fact that so many Jewish Christians as Ebionites tended to associate with one another and were accused of various heresies out to the side. But even though Paul affirms the equality of Jewish and Greek, he still will argue that Gentile believers should remain accommodative toward likely Jewish believers who would not eat meat and who might observe certain religious festivals in Romans 14:15. He's also going to speak of a debt Gentile Christians have toward Jewish Christians, how it's right and appropriate, in fact, for Gentile Christians to provide material assistance since Jewish Christians had provided, had nourished and maintained that faith that Gentiles would now be able to share in Romans 15:25 through 27. We like to tell ourselves, you know, it's the power of the gospel that really broke slavery. But that's almost always overstated. Feudalism in the medieval world was just a different variant on slavery. Professing Christianity certainly did not stop Christians from owning slaves in the late medieval period, in the early modern period, as we can see. And there's still a lot of slavery in our world. But in some individual master-slave relationships, equality in Christ certainly would require transformation of how that relationship worked, and often did lead to liberation, as likely in Philemon. The same Paul, who considered slave and free as one in Christ, still encouraged slaves to remain content in their condition and serve faithfully. To obtain freedom if possible, did not make nearly as much of liberation and the like as we would have liked in 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 6, and Colossians 3 and 4. In Philemon, we get a glimpse of how Paul might use Onesimus' standing in Christ as a means to induce Philemon to treat him better, maybe even to free him, but in the end, explicitly only just making the appeal not to punish him. Paul's insistence on the equality of all people in Christ has, can animate the desire to liberate people from slavery and oppression, and that's a very good tendency, but it's not been consistently and well put into place in reality. And there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And we can understand when that message is decontextualized, it's the clarion call for a kind of egalitarianism. And we need to be very clear, at the very least, it is a demand for men to recognize women as fully human and equally worthy of salvation in Christ, not some kind of second-class human. And we absolutely need to lament and confess and mourn how Christians in the church have far too often proved more patriarchal than biblical in their orientation. They have not properly valued or honored women as fellow inheritors of the grace of life. Paul considered Christians neither Jewish nor Greek, but one in Christ Jesus. And because circumcision meant nothing in Christ, neither slave nor free, but one in Christ Jesus. Yet functionally, that meant Paul considered the slave as a freeman in Christ, and a freeman the slave of Christ in 1 Corinthians 7:22. Therefore, Paul could consider Christians neither male nor female, but one in Christ Jesus, and yet still uphold wives submitting to husbands, and having women learn a submissiveness without being in authority in the assembly, in Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we could say, as we tend to do about slavery, that Paul gave way too much credence to social cultural norms, and at the very least, we should do well to pursue this in our own societies and work toward equality of all people, and say the same about men and women. But there will always be this tension between how we want Paul to work out the implications of his teaching for his time and place, and how Paul actually worked out the implications of his teaching in his time and place. And so we find ourselves in that proscriptive versus descriptive dilemma. Did Paul teach as he did in the way he did in a prescriptive way, having no expectation of society really changing, and thus expecting Christians to value one another as equals yet maintain social stratification of free and slave, perhaps translated today in blue and white collar work, maybe, and sharp gender stratification, as in the Greco-Roman world? And that is prescribing the way forward. That's the way it needs to be. Or is Paul dealing with Greco-Roman society as it is, expecting Christians to value each other as equals and expecting maintenance and giving social roles only because of not having sufficient power or standing to change society, and therefore just describing what he is doing in his time and place without expecting Christians to do so in a similar way? Another way of asking that question is to say, Paul came back today. How would he have expected us to maintain the faith he helped to deliver in these regards? Would he be aghast how Christians would adapt to a society in which at least the presumption considers everybody equal? Or would he prove disappointed at Christians who maintain hierarchical structures when they have the power to pursue the ultimate implications of what he had taught in considering all of us as one in Christ Jesus? And this is challenging, wherever we are in our faith journey, because this issue strikes at the heart of a lot of what's going on with matters of the faith, how we best glorify and honor Jesus in the 21st century. People to this day will continue to press arguments suggesting a greater grace and standing for Jewish people, even in Christ. We might find abhorrent, but people could and did argue to preserve the institution of slavery as not incompatible with Christianity, and they had arguments to support them. Both egalitarians and complementarians, so-called, can draw on lines of thought and argument from the Bible itself, even just from the New Testament itself, in order to create the story in which their perspective makes sense. And they're both equally able to annihilate each other's argumentation by appeal to a different set of premises and passages. So is there a way for us to honor the Jewish people as God's originally chosen people while affirming their equality with all others who have come to God in Christ? Can we recognize how Christianity might be possible in societies which have a system of slavery, but also how Christians should not uphold slavery? And can we find a way to honor men and women as equal in Christ, but recognize God might well intend for them to live in certain roles if married and in terms of how the assembly is conducted? Or do we need to change our presuppositions about these things? Regardless, may we all be clothed with Christ in baptism, having believed in him, receiving the justification by faith in the Spirit, and Christ's faithfulness, honoring one another as one in Christ, so that we might all obtain the resurrection of life in him. I'm so glad that you joined us today. If you have any questions or comments, a lot we've talked about, a lot of really significant issues here in Galatians chapter 3. We'd love to hear your thoughts. Please let us know in the comments and subscribe to us where you found us and share it if you found the message beneficial. I'm Ethan with the Venice Church of Christ. We are Church of Christians, non-denominational Church of Christians in Los Angeles that would love to be of encouragement and service to you. Can we pray for you? Would you like to study the Bible with us? Would you like to meet with us? Any way we can be of service, please let us know at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org. You can also find us on various forms of social media at Venice Church or Venice Church of Christ. We again thank you. May the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.